getting started right in, we are in chapter 25 of Leviticus. Kind of looking forward to this. It is about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. And if you remember from last time, we talked about the sevens. And the Sabbath is the seventh day. And then after the Passover, there was 7 days of unleavened bread. And after that, there were measuring out 7 weeks. And at the end of the seventh week comes the day of Pentecost, which is the 50th day. And that sets up a whole scheme that is in one sense, a prefiguring of the whole business of the year of Jubilee. Although the year of Jubilee is also a prefiguring of the day of Pentecost, and both of them are a prefiguring of the end. And I mentioned last time that the book of Revelation is arranged into 7 groups of 7 that leaves off at the end of chapter 20. So if you want an image of what the year of Jubilee was pointing toward, you pick up Revelation and look at chapters 21 and 22, which talk about the fulfillment and God with us and eternity. And that's where it's all heading. It's handy to know what comes at the end. So we start in at Leviticus 25.
We have a really nice one.
Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. So this is still on Mount Sinai, saying, verse 2.
Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord.
Okay, so what does that mean and how does it work? For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. Verse 4.
But in the 7th year the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards.
Okay. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land, which that verse is not prohibiting them from eating from what grew volunteer. That's what they call it down south, tomato plants that come up volunteer. I don't know what they say up here.
Volunteer.
Okay. Same thing. Okay, verse 6.
The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant, and the sojourner who lives with you.
So the food was you, your household, your hired workers, the sojourners, and it's going to go on for one more verse, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land, all its yield will be for food. And Dalich points out that once a good fertile ground is sown, if there are, in the practice of harvest, seeds that fall, grain that falls, and as God commands, leave it, then that can bring a crop without any sowing the next year. In fact, he points out that it can bring a third crop, and that becomes important later on when we talk about the year of Jubilee. And God would give them land that would be fruitful, abundantly fruitful, but they were to let the land have a year of rest. When did we, modern man, discover that some fields should have a year of rest? This became big in the 20th century, didn't it? And they called it crop rotation. Certain fields should lie fallow. And then, you know, living out in farm country, certain fields get sown with a crop that is simply put there to replenish the soil. And I was asking Paula earlier this morning, do you know any place where we can get bulk turnip seeds? And we used to have a store down south that you could, buy a whole handfuls, and you take those out to your garden, and last thing in the fall, you scatter your turnip seeds and let them go to work, and they're nitrogen fixers. And so you keep your soil in good shape. But all those things are built into the creation. And yet that's not the whole purpose and reason, is it? When you talk about a Sabbath, what are you talking about?
Time with God.
Yeah, go back to its source. And that's the seventh day. And God rested on the seventh day. And it is his plan that, you know, while he has given us the good earth, it is not simply so that we can, as they say down south, plant fence row to fence row in our lives, leaving no time for and no space for enjoying the good creation, says the guy who can't hardly stop himself from working on Fridays and Saturdays and Sundays. Yeah. But it was his plan for us to enjoy fellowship with him and his goodness and his blessings and his provisions, and then to have that as a pattern in our lives, that our families have a Sabbath to spend time together and be refreshed by the relationships, and the earth to be part of that pattern set by God. And all of this points to a deep spiritual truth, and that is our creation to be in the image of God and in a relationship with God. So that's the Sabbath year. Shall we move on? Verse 8.
You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years.
Mm-hmm. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. So first off, the trumpet was the shofar, the ram's horn. That ties it in with a picture of the Lamb of God. And it's the 10th day of the 7th month. So we're at the 7th month for that pattern. And the 10th day is for, well, you got 10 commandments, and there's the Day of Atonement, and all sins are forgiven. All sins are forgiven. And in that being set free, they enter into the rest of God. And this is the beginning of the year of Jubilee, when everything is, well, proclaim freedom through the land. verse 10.
Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family, property, and each to his own clan.
Mm-hmm. And we get the general idea of it, but the rest of the chapter is going to spell this out in a whole lot of detail. So I'll leave the comments for them. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vine. And that would be as a harvest, not going out and getting some grapes to eat. Everything was to grow on its own, and when you needed food, you go and you get food from the source. Verse 12.
For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now turning to this return to his property. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And what's that mean? If you sell your parents' house, what happens with the one who bought it? Verse 14.
And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another.
You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. So this is land, this is house with land connected. And later on, we find out this is not an apartment in a city, but house with a land, because the land is God's gift to the people, and each one has their own inheritance there. And if you sell the property, you are selling only for the number of years left until the jubilee, which means basically it's a lease. And if there's 3 years left till the jubilee, the price is very low. If there's 46 years left till the jubilee, the price is very high. And it's calculated according to the number of crops. There's more. It goes into quite a bit of detail. Let's see. Did we read verse 16 yet?
No.
Did we read verse 15?
Yes.
Okay, so verse 16.
When the years are many, you are to increase the price. And when the years are few, you are to decrease the price. Because what he is really selling you is the number of crops.
Mm-hmm. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God. For I am the Lord your God. And you should be hearing in your head the full ending of that. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 18.
Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely.
Now a promise. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. Verse 20.
You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops?
Aha. And God says, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years, which would bridge not only the Sabbath year, but also the Jubilee year. Verse 22.
When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives.
Okay. It's so far pretty plain. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. So God has first claim. And all that we do is as strangers in this world, pilgrims, sojourners. Verse 24.
And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant, redemption of the land.
Ah, what is redemption of the land? Now this becomes economically somewhat interesting. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And the shell is not completely an order shell. He is able to, but let's go on. Verse 26.
If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it.
Let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. So if you sold it for a certain amount and half the years until the Jubilee roll by, and then you have the ability to purchase it back, you purchase it for half that amount. And that's simply making the calculation. It's straightforward math and really pretty fair. Okay, verse 28.
But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released and he shall return to his property.
Okay. So all of these leases ran out on that 50th year. And then what? Well, it's a year of rest, so the one who has no skill in farming is not required to farm. And then on the next year, he can sell it again. So it can work out pretty practically. Verse 29, however, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. Verse 30.
If it is not redeemed before a full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and his descendants. It is not to be returned in the Jubilee.
Okay. Partly because there's no land connected with it, so you can't figure number of crops or anything else. So the apartment, the condo, the house in the walled city, the house with no land attached to it, that didn't count in terms of the year of Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Okay. 32.
As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess.
Okay, why is that?
Because they're the priests and they have to leave their home to go serve in the temple?
No.
Oh, okay.
Because they're the Levites, they have no land.
Mm.
So
they I don't understand this.
They have no no allotment to the tribe of Levi, except for the cities of the Levites. And so if they are going to have any kind of a permanent possession, it will end up being not connected with the land of their tribe. So the exception is made that they can have a house and the house can be their ancestral house. The homestead then becomes a house for the Levites in a city of the Levites, and that's their inheritance because they don't have any other.
Where do the people go that are in these places that are getting redeemed? I mean, if somebody is already in it and the owner comes back to it, where and can have it back, where do the people that are in it go?
Well, if you sell your house, where do you go? You find another house that is empty, and or you rent another one somewhere else.
Whether you want to or not, evidently.
It juggles around and juggles around.
Oh.
But in terms of your farm, that is your family's. And it cannot be lost to your family because the farm and the land is a permanent gift from God. And you can do a whole lot of what ifs, and the Jews did that, of course, but that's the basic principle, that you have an inheritance from God.
So did they vary the sale price of the land based on how many years the people had before the Jubilee?
You are out of the room for that part.
Oh, okay. Well, because it's kind of like renting. You know, you rent an apartment for so many.
It's a lease.
Yeah, it's a lease, basically.
And it's the calculation is by the number of crops expected until the year of Jubilee. Let's see. Okay, 33. One of the Levites exercises his right of redemption. Then the house that was sold in the city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee, for the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. Verse 34.
But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession, mine says.
And it's a common pasture land so that the Levites could have some livestock. It's very important, for example, in the Lutheran Church in Southern Africa, if a pastor out in a township in a rural area has a cow or two, very important for them. It becomes part of their livelihood. So this is all things that are set in place for people that are close to the land. And in our culture, we are a whole lot less close to the land. But now it goes on to being sold as a, selling yourself as a servant. 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. So the heading here is you take care of your brother. And everything else that follows has to come under that heading. You take care of your brother. And brother means your fellow Israelite. Verse 36.
Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you.
Okay. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit, asking for when he repays you food for food that he adds extra or interest on the food. Verse 38.
I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God.
Okay. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, selling himself into servitude, you shall not make him serve as a slave. Okay, so there's going to be a distinction made. What exactly is that? Verse 40.
He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee.
Okay. And there is a complicating factor here. If it's not within range of the year of Jubilee, if he sells himself as a servant, he is allowed to be a servant for 7 years and then go free. That's just in general. But if there's 3 more years till the year of Jubilee, then he can only sell himself for those 3 years. Thank you to Dalich, who pays attention to all of those details. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. And why is this, God says, verse 42?
Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. They must not be sold as slaves.
Okay. So God says, they belong to me. He asserts first claim, and you'd better recognize his first claim to your fellow human being. And you don't treat him as a slave. He's a like a hired worker, living with you, having his sustenance with you. You provide him food, clothing, shelter, and included in that also is some wages. Verse 43, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. 44.
And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, From them, you may buy male and female slaves.
Okay. So there's a whole different status. 45, you may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. 46.
You may bequeath them to your sons after to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly.
So there is two aspects to this. One is how you treat them. And the second one is they are essentially to be recognized as among the free people of God. They may be in servitude for a time, but that's never to be permanent. And you recognize that they are your fellow free servants of God. And as for the others, Canaanites, those who you went in to dispossess, their status is different because they're not recognized as the people of God. Now, if you happen to have someone such as a lady by the name of Rahab, who is not an Israelite, but who comes to believe in God, what then is her status?
Child of God.
Yeah. She becomes a child of God, one of the people of God. And always that is an option. So that's always held out. Okay, verse 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan. Okay, is he a servant? Is he a slave? Is he property of a different nation? What? Well, how do you resolve that? Verse 48.
After he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him.
Or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him. Or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. You know, and this is for the one that nobody liked him anyway. We're not going to redeem him. And then if he is able to gain money to redeem himself, he can gain money to redeem himself. Well, how would he gain money to redeem himself? Remember, in servitude, there is a certain amount of wages that are paid. And if he is frugal and saves them up, then he has a path back to freedom.
But it says here that he was, if he sells himself to an alien's clan, would they have the same rules of giving him a wage?
An alien's clan who is living with the Israelites in the land. And if he sells himself to somebody in a far distant country, like, Nineveh, then he is in a bit more trouble. Or Joseph. Sold into slavery.
It started the whole thing.
God watched over him.
Yeah.
But
his brothers didn't redeem him. He redeemed them.
But verse 50.
He and his buyer are to count the time from the year he sold himself up to the year of Jubilee. The price for his release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired man for that number of years.
Okay. So say he sells himself to a different nation within the boundaries of Israel, and it's 40 years till the year of Jubilee. The price that he was purchased at is calculated, recorded 20 years later. If he's able to raise half that amount, he can purchase his freedom. 30 years later, if he's able to raise 1/4 of the amount, he can purchase his freedom. And so the price for his freedom continues to decline year by year until the year of Jubilee, when the price for his freedom is nothing. And he simply is able to go free.
What's really great is that if your life got so down, there was always hope. There was always hope, you know.
Okay. Verse 51, if there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. 52.
If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he is to compute that and pay for his redemption accordingly.
Mm-hmm. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. 54.
And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee.
For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And that kind of finishes the chapter, except for additional notes. Yeah. When the land was divided, the Levites did not receive either an inheritance in the land or even the towns appointed for them to dwell in as their own property. The Levitical towns were allotted to the different tribes in which they were situated, with the simple obligation to set apart a certain number of dwelling houses for the Levites, together with pasture ground for their cattle in the precincts of the town. If a non-Levite therefore bought a Levite's house, it was in reality a repurchase of property belonging to his tribe, or the redemption of what the tribe had relinquished to the Levites as their dwelling and for their necessities. This implies that the right of reversion was only to apply to the houses ceded to the Levites in their own towns, and not to houses which they had acquired in other towns. The second effect of the Jubilee year was the return to liberty for the slave. And again, to note one more time, for the Israelite who sold himself into servitude, there were, and it's in Exodus 21, it is simply stated that in the seventh year of his service, he was to recover his liberty. And the year of Jubilee was to bring freedom even to the Israelite who had been brought into slavery by his poverty, to the man who was still in slavery when it commenced and had not served 7 full years. And then he was able to go free. Of course, for the Israelite who served in servitude, at the end of the 7 years, he was able to renounce his claim to freedom if he found that living in his master's house was a much better arrangement that he could have made for himself. If he does not have the ability to make it on his own, he could renounce his claim to freedom at the end of his 7 years of servitude. Now, the year of Jubilee could set someone like that free also. A note from Delitzsch. Through this principle, slavery was completely abolished so far as the people of Israel were concerned. And then he goes on to talk about foreign slaves. At the end of his commentary on this chapter, he says, this celebration was a foretaste of the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, which were to be brought to all men by the one anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, who would come to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to them that were bound, to proclaim to all that mourn a year of grace from the Lord. And that prophecy is Isaiah 61, the first three verses. And then Jesus' sermon in the town of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And then Delitzsch goes on, and who will come again from heaven in the time of the restitution of all things to complete the coming of the kingdom of God, to glorify the whole creation into a kingdom of God, to restore everything that has been destroyed by sin from the beginning of the world, to abolish all the slavery of sin, establish the true liberty of the children of God, emancipate every creature from the bondage of vanity under which it sighs on account of the sin of man, and to introduce all his chosen into the kingdom of peace and everlasting blessedness, which was prepared for their inheritance before the foundation of the world. All of that points to what we said at the beginning. It's a pointing forward to the kingdom of God in its full revelation. And that is why, once again, that is why the book of Revelation is arranged to seven sets of seven, after which comes, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will be with them and be their God, and they will be his people, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and he will be their God. And, oh, by the way, here is the tree of life, and over there is the river of the water of life. And we wait for that fulfillment. Okay?
Yeah.
Any questions on this? Yes, there are. Any questions that you figure I can answer?
So do the people know these rules really well, or do they have something that they can look at and study? And
do they have post-it notes?
In different times, they would know the rules really well. In other times, they would just not care.
Oh.
That's what the next chapter is about.
I didn't even plan that segue for you either.
It's always ready there, right?
Well, were the priests supposed to know all these rules, and the people? And if the people had a question, they'd go to the priests?
Yeah, the priests were to...
The priests were like a judge.
They were to write commentaries. They were to spell out how the laws were put into effect for the thousands of different situations.
Right.
And
so your common person didn't have to really know all the ins and outs of these rules.
Yeah, you don't have to be a lawyer. You just have to know one.
Right.
Makes sense. But we should go on, because promises and threats, and this is a common pattern. The Book of the Covenant back in Exodus contained fundamental principles of the covenant fellowship, and then it concluded with promises and threats. So the giving of the law at Sinai closes in this chapter with an unfolding of the blessings secured by faithful observance, and the curse which would follow transgression of them. And then Delitzsch points this out. When we get to talking about the curses, it's not for single incidences of violating the covenant. What it has to do is with a despising, rejection, just pushing God's word aside and saying, who needs that? And if the nation as a whole were to push the word of God aside, then there would be consequences for the nation as a whole.
And we need apple pie. And I was going to bring some, but they ate it all. So I need to make more.
Okay.
I do worry about you from heart.
So we get into this in chapter 26. And what's the first thing that God says? Now, what's the first thing God says? You shall not make idols for yourself, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. There's some details to that. Don't set up Elilim, which it's a variation and a play on words, changing the name Elohim to Elilim, which means not gods, ungods. And you are not to set them up, and you are not to put figure stones. The figure stone is a stone formed into a figure and idol of stone, not merely a stone with an inscription. It is synonymous with the for example, the wooden idols that we will read about in Numbers chapter 23. And okay, we'll let that, the rest of that go for now. Verse 2.
You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord.
Why this constant referring back to the Sabbath? And that is because God wants the people of Israel sharing in this time of fellowship with him, which is what the Sabbath is. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, the Sabbath, as God begins it, and the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, calling out to Adam and Eve. It is a time that he seeks fellowship with Adam and Eve and with us. It's always fascinating to take the Sabbath and look at it first from the perspective of God. Very important. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, verse 4, here come the promises, verse 4.
I will send you rain in its seasons, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit.
Mm-hmm. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And dwelling securely has to do not only with harvest, it's also with enemies from outside. Verse 6.
I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land.
So you don't have to worry about walking along outside the town, taking a nice walk as the sun is going down.
Jumped by a cougar.
Yeah, exactly. There will not be the cougars to jump you. And then verse 7, you shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before you. Delitzsch disputes this translation, fall before you by the sword, and offers the translation, fall before you on the sword, as if they trip and fall on their own swords. Interesting variation. Verse 8.
Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you.
Mm-hmm. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. Verse 10.
You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new.
Well, that's a nice promise, isn't it?
Well, it's like heaven on earth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But here comes verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Well, the first part is really nice, and the second part is kind of a low bar. My soul shall not abhor you.
It'll just dislike you a whole lot.
Yeah.
I'm not going to think you grody.
Yeah. I will not say, don't touch me. I don't know where you've been. Which is a John Cleese Monty Python line.
Which is really appropriate right now in coronavirus.
Yes, yeah. Very true.
Mm-hmm. Verse 12, notice this one.
And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people.
Oh, is that like Revelation chapter 21?
Mm-hmm.
It is. You know, the book fits together, doesn't it? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. And that last reference is to the bar of the yoke bends the slave down. And when the slave is set free, it's proclaim liberty throughout the land and the breaking of the yoke of slavery and the slave rising up to stand erect. There's actually a statue dedicated to Abraham Lincoln built on exactly that theme of the slave being able to stand up erect. And well, that was the nice part.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. Verse 14.
But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments.
Okay. And again, this is not just a single failing or a multitude of failings. Verse 15, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant. And that's serious. That is a serious breaking of the relationship. Not a failing, but a complete turning away. Verse 16.
And I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it.
Okay. So there's multiple groups of things that will happen. Dalich says the wasting disease consumption is not seen much in the Mideast at this point, but the fever is still something that people contend with there. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you.
Or make them paranoid.
That's the first stage of the punishments.
That would be good enough to make me train.
There's three more. Verse 18.
If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over.
And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. You can't sow or till or reap or anything. And remember, Elijah prayed and the heavens were shut for 7 years. Verse 20.
And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit.
Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And it's getting worse. 22.
I will send wild animals against you. They will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted.
Okay. Dalich says these are two separate things. That the wild beasts begin to multiply, but the people of Israel not being fruitful, there is plenty of room for the wild beasts, and the roads are deserted, and consequently, when the roads are deserted in that way, they're not safe to walk on. Verse 23, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, 24.
Then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins.
And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Oh, 26.
When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied.
So this is rationing out bread because it's so scarce. But if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, 28.
And in my anger, I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over.
You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters.
Oof.
And we know that this happened in the Old Testament in Samaria. And and we know that it happened in Jerusalem later on. Verse 30.
I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you.
Okay. This is the beginning of the use of the word Galulim. Galulim from Galal. The word Galal means rolling or round things. It's a scatological term for idols. What does scatological have to do with?
Poop.
Yep, poop.
Oh.
Poop idols. And I will cast your dead bodies on the poop bodies of your idols, or the dead poop gods. And my soul will abhor you. It's a disgusting and unclean image. And verse 31, and I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. Why? Because they're mixing in a worship of poop gods. Oh, doesn't that smell good in the kitchen? Baking with poop? Yeah, God goes there. And all those who believe in poop idols shall become refuse and dung. The psalmist and Ezekiel and Jeremiah each make that point. 32.
Go ahead, Mike.
And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it.
So even the enemies are appalled? They're not gloating. They're appalled. Verse 33, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land will be in desolation. And your cities shall be a waste. You know, this is following the pattern of toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is predicting what will happen to the people of Israel because they will not be faithful to God, scattered among the nations. And before we go on, which we have to for a few more verses, these are measured out stages of increasing judgment. And the people of Israel do not go in order through those stages of judgment. Sometimes they turn away and turn back, turn away even further, and the judgment goes further, and they turn back and repent, or they partially repent and the judgment eases. So it's a variable thing that you can count through the book of Kings, how bad things could get and how they could somewhat resolve. I'm ignoring that phone. They just go away. Verse 34.
Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths.
Okay. So God will have his Sabbaths. And if it takes judgment to begin to bring the Sabbaths, then he will do that. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? Fellowship with us. And that will come along in another six verses. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. We're going to need to finish at this point, but jump forward to verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. And so always the purpose of the judgments are to bring us back into fellowship so that the blessings may come out. And that's where we need to finish because we ran past the hour. But I wanted to knock off as much of the layers of punishment as I could, so we don't have to start the next one with much of that left. And so next Tuesday, we finish the book. Okay?
It's also a good reminder of when they would obey, look what they would avoid.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, so if you think that all the blessings are boring, well, look, you want the other way? Because that would be horrible, you know?
And you know, one step past the word obey, which is the real focus of all of this, is covenant and relationship. And obey is simply an outward expression of.
Right.
Inward right. Reality. And
it didn't mean you were earning God's love. It meant that you were enjoying God's love.
But it gives me the opportunity to bring out the additional words. The Shema, which became part of the national worship of the nation of Israel. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. And there is a close correlation between hear and the effects of hearing the word of God. And the focus in all of that is the treasuring of the word of God. Sometimes when we have been disobedient and wandered, to recognize that God's word is truth. And that gives us an opportunity, whether in obedience or in disobedience, to be pointed the same direction. And that becomes important for the nation of Israel because they have to do it sometimes one way, sometimes the other. And important for us as well.